Well, it's great to be here again, and thanks for having us a wonderful Sabbath service again, Bill. It is getting close to Passover, so in pre-Passover reading, one of the things which I've been doing, I've read and completed the book of John. I'm ahead in the book of Hebrews next, and this is what I do at lunchtime, sitting in a McDonald's somewhere. Also do it to have my Bible open there, just for those who like to push the Bible out to the side. It's my way of saying, you're not pushing my Bible out of the public. So I do this at lunch. And then maybe, hopefully, for Passover, I'll get to the book of Exodus, or at least parts of it. But I've really enjoyed the Gospel of John. Some people divide the book of John into two parts. The first part being termed called the book of signs, because the word miracles in there actually means signs. And the second part is called the book of glory, where the first part of the book, it is Jesus engaging the public. And the second part, it is where Jesus is talking and having a private conversation with his disciples. So that's the way some people divide it up, but obviously if you want to read something before Passover, the book of John is something certainly which would be appropriate. But if we turn with you to John 21, verse 24 through 25, the most interesting thing about John is, as Ron Dart said about the book of Mark, where Mark likes to record a plethora of Jesus miracles, you know, miracle after miracle, where John only records 7 miracles in the book of John. So in verse 24 it says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. And we know that, as Ron Dart just said, that Mark, Matthew, and Luke recorded many of those miracles. And John alludes to them. It says, and there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. But John only includes 7 miracles. So it appears that John had a purpose for only including 7 miracles in his gospel. So I got thinking about that. Why only include 7 miracles? What are the messages within those 7 miracles? So today, that's what I want to review. I want to review the 7 miracles if we have time. We might get to all 7. We may only get to 4 of them or whatever. I gave you a handout which should help you give you a template of them. But let's consider these 7 miracles and think about what is the overall lesson about Jesus in these 7 miracles. And specifically, what does each miracle teach us about Christ? What does each one of these miracles teach us about Christ? So without further ado, let's go to the first miracle. We go to John 2 and read verses 1 through 11. This is where Jesus turns water to wine. Jesus turns water to wine. This is on the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited, and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And as you probably recall about Jewish weddings at this time, or Hebrew weddings back at this time, they were festive occasions that lasted not just like our weddings, you know, 3-4 hours. Or maybe our weddings, you know, we have the girls and guys get together, we have a bridal party, and then we have a wedding. But these weddings lasted for 6 or 7 days. You know, the bride and groom, the bride was gotten by the groom. They had to travel to the father's house where the groom had built on a room. And the people all arrived and the party began out there. And inside a room, the bride and groom consummated the wedding. And when the best man went to the room and it was proven that the wedding was consummated, the party began. And there was a celebration. And this this celebration sometimes lasted 5, 6, 7 days because not everyone could make it there the first day. People would come and go. Some people arrived the second day, stay 3 or 4 days, and take off. So this wedding lasted for 5 or 6 days. So here we see that the wine gave out. The people wanted to celebrate with some wine, and the people got there on day 1 or 2 or 3, drank it all up. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Find that interesting. His mother was keen on Jesus. Maybe she didn't fully understand exactly who he was and what he was, but she said, "Whatever he says, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer you have kept wine until now." So Jesus, wine, which was served later in this feast of this wedding feast, was better than the wine that was first served. In verse 11, "In this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." It's a real interesting point. Interesting story, because here's the wine. The wine is empty. It's totally out. And Jesus then takes empty pots and fills it with water and turns it into wine. What is the lesson which we can learn? I believe a lesson, these aren't the only lessons which we can learn. We as human beings sometimes feel empty. We go through stages of life. When we're little, when we're young, teenagers in our 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, even up to in the 70s, we sometimes go through periods when we feel empty. Like there's nothing inside of us, and we have to get recharged. I think the one of the lessons that we can learn from this miracle is that if we want to be filled, we have to go to Christ, and Christ is the answer to us being filled. Keeping your place in John, we'll be coming back there. We can go to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Jesus is no stranger to emptiness, because he did this purposely to himself, or it was part of the plan. It says, "Having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus understood what it is to have an empty feeling, because he purposely did this so that we might be saved and that we might have an awesome destiny. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 15, it says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, when we have these empty feelings, these empty periods of our lives, it is a time of temptation where we don't know where to turn or what to do. But we should always remember, and that this miracle teaches us, that Jesus is the one who wants to fill us up and who wants to make us complete, so that we do not have those periods of those empty feelings. Let's turn to the second miracle then. Let's go to John 4. John 4, verse 46 through 53. This is where Jesus heals the nobleman's son. Jesus heals the nobleman's son. It says, he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So we have a very serious situation. Modern times it might be, you know, we get a prayer request because somebody's in ICU and they don't know whether to take the breathing apparatus out at this point, because they're afraid if they take it out, the person might die. And there's decisions have to be made. So we face these situations in our life too. So we have a very serious situation. And Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I don't believe Jesus was saying that to them as a compliment. Although signs and wonders are good, you know, there is a downside to signs and wonders, because there are some evil people who have performed signs and wonders during the past. And there will be evil people who are going to be performing signs and wonders in the future. So signs and wonders are great. They can give us a temporary boost. But really, we need to have more than just signs and wonders. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, in his whole household. This is again a second sign or a second miracle that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. How does this miracle pertain to us? That Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our doubts. He is the answer to all of our doubts. We go through times, periods of our life when we have doubt. You know, sometimes we have a lot of doubt when we're facing trials, when we need a job, when we need a healing, when we're having relationship problems, and we have all these, you know, different things going on, and we pray, and they don't get taken care of in the timely manner, at least from our viewpoint. So then sometimes we can have doubt. I think this miracle is trying to show us is just as this nobleman, this royal official, he believed. He said, come on down. I know that you can do it. And Jesus said, I don't even have to be there, that your son is healed. We could just flip over a few pages to John 3, verse 31 to 36. So he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth, and the earth speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things in his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on. You know, I'm not saying if we have belief that everything that we want in this lifetime is going to happen. I'm not saying that we're going to get the best job, the job our dream job. You know, sitting in a Caribbean island with our laptop and doing our job and just sending our reports up to Lexington or something like that. I don't think that that is necessarily promised. But if we do believe, there is something off into the future for sure, and that is eternal life. Well, the third miracle then is in John 5, verses 1 through 9. John 5, 1 through 9. And a very interesting miracle as we read through it. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man there was who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" He'd been there for 38 years. He knows his only hope is down to come to this water, and his only hope is what? Virtually no hope, not a slim chance, because he's a paralytic. There's other people who can still run, who can still jump, and when the water gets stirred, you know, can you imagine the people? You know, it's like, you know, after a basketball game, you know, and your team wins, and the people storm the court. There's people probably trying to storm to get in that water. And the first one in was healed. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And what an incredible miracle. In some way, strange that this water would actually stir. And of course, in many all the Bibles it says, because it was the angel of the Lord that actually did this. So a little bit difficult to comprehend. But Jesus just says, "Arise, get up and walk." I think their lesson from this miracle is that Jesus is the answer to all of our disabilities. You know, people at certain times of our life, we feel in some ways disabled. We all have things that we're not gifted at, or things that we just aren't as good at as other people. But when in times of need, and if our disability is getting in the way, but Jesus Christ is the answer for those disabilities. Turn with me to Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. And while you're turning there, I'll just read you some other psalms. There's a psalm in Psalms 37, 7. It says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Psalm 62, verse 1 says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." You know, when we have trials and we feel like a man who's a paralytic waiting to get into water, and we think that there's only one way to solve our problem, there is another way. But getting back to Matthew 11, verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Man, that's such a positive and comforting scripture. If you don't know where else to go, although this should be the first place for us to go, but sometimes it is the last place, the last thing we do. But he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You know, a yoke is something to make the load lighter, to make it more efficient. You put two oxen together and yoke them together, and they can do more work. "But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in your heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Again, when we feel our disability is stopping us, our disability is, our sickness is holding us back, we have a place to go. Well, the fourth miracle then is in John 6, verses 1 through 14. And this is where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. 5,000 people. "And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a great number was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So they were just coming around because of the signs. I mean, which is normal. You know, I might have too. I go to NASCAR races. I don't want to see a wreck, but when one occurs, I stand up to see it. So, you know, when something big happens, we want to be there and witness it. So the people were coming around. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying that to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the Son of Man sat down, and so the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. And he just didn't give them a little bit, you know, just not going through the buffet with just a little bit there. I mean, it was full. As much as they wanted, you know, some of us would have enjoyed that meal. "And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into this world." Well, you can read a little bit farther on. We can see it's not too many verses after that the people walk away from him. Because Jesus is really talking about that he is the bread of life. That he is the bread of life. That he is the true answer for all hunger. And when he starts telling people that he is the bread of life, that you have to eat of him, boy, that kind of turns some people's stomachs and move them away. And we truly have to believe that Christ is the bread of life. We can go down to John 6, verse 32, where it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And verse 48, it says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." And boy, that just caused a stir. That caused a big stir. But I think the message to us, the lesson is, when we're hungry, spiritually hungry, we need to go to the Bible. We need to go back to the words of Christ. And that's a great place to start. That's a great place to begin. Well, the fifth miracle then is that Jesus walks on water. And that's in John 6, verse 15 through 21. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When wherefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I imagine that they were frightened for two different things. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat, a small boat, out on a big lake with white caps. I've been there. I took Bonnie out there once. And it was a little bit distressing. I mean, it was so windy that, you know, I did have a hat on my head, but it went, it's off in a lake somewhere. It was pretty nerve-wracking, to say the least. So it can be a little bit frightening because, you know, if a boat tips over or takes on water and you're out in a big lake and you have life vests on, but you don't float to shore all that quickly, and, you know, you get tired swimming, so you would hope that someone would come and get you. So it can be frightening and nerve-wracking. But also here's Jesus standing there. He's out there in the middle, and they see him. There he is. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Man, they didn't want to be out there. So they received him into the boat, and somehow the boat is over on shore where it's safe. Again, I think the lesson of this miracle for us is, when we have times of fear, when we're afraid of something, that we must call upon our Savior, because He is there to erase our fears. He wants to take those away, whether they are, you know, insecurities, some complexes that we have, or some phobias that we have, or just some of life's situation if we're fearful. We go to Matthew 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. Again, what Jesus is telling us then is, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple he become as his teacher, and the slave is his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more than the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What Christ is saying is, these people outside, don't worry about them. If we're with him, if we're constantly seeking him and we're doing his will, we really don't have to have this inordinate fear of the people outside and our circumstances. And if we go to him, that he can relieve that fear for us. Let's go to healing or miracle number 6, which is Jesus heals the blind man from birth. And that's in John 9. John 9, beginning in verse 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors, therefore, and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. You know, Christ is the answer to all darkness. Christ is the answer to all darkness. I think that's the lesson which we can learn from this miracle. I won't turn to Ephesians 6:12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, we all read the newspaper and we talk about it here at church at times. We talk about what's going on in the world within our government and the United Nations, the globalists, and all sorts of places out there. And some of these people, you know, I believe are part of the rulers of darkness. We don't have to fear them because Jesus Christ will eventually shed light on them. And his light will be so bright that these princes of darkness will eventually cease to operate, and that he will take over this world. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So again, I believe that this lesson from this miracle is that Jesus is the answer to all darkness. And lastly, in John 11, it is Jesus raises Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus. And I'm not going to read all this one because for lack of time, I believe that we all know about this one here. But we know that Lazarus dies, and the people are very sad. Lazarus, in verse 14, it says, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And we know that Jesus is very sympathetic to these people. He actually cries and weeps because they are so upset over Lazarus being dead. But we also know that Jesus lingers for 3 days. Because, and back at that time, a person had to not show any signs of life for 3 days to be considered legally dead. So Jesus lingers for 3 long days. But then Jesus goes to Lazarus And verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And if we go over down to verse 38, it says, "Jesus therefore again being deeply moved within came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that you heard me. And I knew that you hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did sent me.'" In verse 43, "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And Lazarus is alive, and he comes out. Again, the lesson I believe that John wanted us to learn was that Jesus is the answer to death. You know, all of us have loved ones which have died, and we can see them again. And all of us will die, and we can be resurrected again. We will be resurrected again. And we hope it'll be in the first resurrection where we can be, you know, in that where teachers and rulers with Christ. But I believe what John wants to learn is that Jesus is the answer to death. We can go back to verse 25, and it says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, unlike the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John only focuses on 7. Whereas Ron Dart said earlier today in his lesson that Mark had a lot of miracles in there. But John only focused on 7. So Jesus turned water to wine, again, to show us that when we have our empty feelings, that he can fill us up. He healed a nobleman's son to show us that he is the answer to our doubt. He healed the man at the pool to show us that he is the answer to our disabilities. He fed the 5,000 to show us that he is the answer to all of our hunger. He walked on water to show us that he is the answer to our fears. He healed the man blind from birth to show us that Jesus is the answer to all darkness. And he raised Lazarus from the dead to show us that Jesus is the answer to death. I put my conclusion down there, and I'll just read those statements to you. I believe that the purpose of John's gospel is to show that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the Son of God, and that believers in him might have eternal life. John records only 7 miracles, considerably less than the number reported in the synoptic gospels. John recounts the miracles to demonstrate spiritual meanings that he finds implicit in them. The miracles are signs which do not portray the imminence of Christ, but of the presence of the Logos, the power of God, which brings forth a transformation in people's lives.